Now What? Number 8 in the Back to Basics series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 25th, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together, and then we'll enter our Bible study this evening. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather in your presence. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and discernment, that you would give us insight and understanding to your word tonight, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant us the ability to comprehend. Grant us the courage to apply. Grant us the wisdom to live to your glory in light of the truth that you make known to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in the youth group, it was standard fare at a camp or a youth meeting. I heard it when evangelists came through, especially if they preached one of those stem winder sermons. Sometime in the revival or sometime at camp, the preacher was going to make an appeal to make Jesus Lord. And it usually happened during one of those endless invitations that drug on and on. Eventually, the preacher would say something like this. Now, you may be here tonight, and you're already a Christian. You've already given your heart to the Lord Jesus. You know the Lord as your Savior. But you've never made Him Lord of your life. And tonight, we want to call you to commit your life to Christ as Lord. Will you give yourself to the Lord tonight? Make Him Lord in your life tonight. Well, it was years later that I discovered the error of that approach. It was years later I began to understand that's false. That's not in keeping with the teaching of the Scripture at all. As a very practical matter, there is no way to separate biblically the concept of salvation from lordship. They're not separate issues. You'll search in vain in the Scripture to find a passage that talks about your needing to commit your heart to Jesus as Savior, and then at a later date, when you have grown or when you mature to a certain level, then you can make Him Lord of your life. Instead, what we find in the Scripture is the fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, in Romans 10, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So on the front end, not sometime later, not sometime when you grow, not sometime when you come around to see the need for it, do you make Jesus Lord. It's on the front end. It's at the beginning. We come to Him acknowledging His right to reign. His right to rule over our lives. He's not Savior and Lord. He's Savior and Lord. That's who He is. And when we come to Him, that's who we come to. Second, you can't make Him Lord. He already is Lord. And He doesn't cease to be that because you've refused to recognize it. Or you haven't come to understand it yet. That's who He is. That's at the heart of His character. That's at the very heart of His essence. In fact, when you understand who Jesus is and you see yourself for what you are, you discover the wonder of God's gracious gift. The natural response is for you to bow before Him and acknowledge He is Lord. It's just natural to do that. It's natural in light of who He is, and if you have a real, genuine understanding of who you are outside of Christ. We've been in search of the basics over the last few weeks, trying to determine what's essential to the Christian faith. What is it that when we boil it all down, when we come down to what must be there, what is central and absolutely necessary to the Christian religion, that's what we've been calling the basics, or essential Christianity, or mere Christianity. What is Christianity at its heart, at its soul? What are those basic, fundamental things that we must embrace? We began with a look at the person of the Lord Jesus. Because Christianity is about Christ. I know, that's a brilliant statement on my part. That's the result of 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary training and 22 years of pastoring has brought me to such brilliant insight. I'm stating it because I think it's too easily forgotten. I think it's too easy to think about a number of other things and lose sight of the basic element that our faith is at its heart about the Lord Jesus. And the heart is the gospel. So that we never outgrow the gospel. We never come to the point that we've matured beyond the gospel. We will spend all eternity understanding the depth, the wonder, and the richness of the gospel. We need to keep that in front of us. We need to keep that before us. We need to understand that it really is about Christ. We never, ever go deeper than the gospel. We started by looking at some of the outlandish claims that Jesus made. And on the surface of it, if you just read through the New Testament, if you read through the Gospels and you look at some of the things that Jesus said, his claims, if he is just a man, are outlandish. And we need to acknowledge that. I mean, this man that they all saw, he was not a ghost-like figure. He didn't have an aura about him. He didn't have a halo that hung just above his head that showed he was different. They saw a man, and they saw a man stand in front of them and say to a crippled man, "Tell you what, your sins are forgiven." And the religious establishment was angry. And they said to each other, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God has the right to forgive anyone's sin." And they were right. What they didn't understand was he was God. He made some outlandish claims. So we have to answer a question. Just exactly who is he? The person who would say these kinds of things. He's either a liar, that he's not who he claims to be and he knows it, which that means he's just a bold-faced liar, or he's not who he says he is, but he really thinks he is, and then he's crazy, he's a lunatic. Or we need to leave open the possibility that he actually is Lord, that he is who he said he was. But we can't decide it merely on the basis of his claims, because you can claim anything. Then we looked at his life. What was it about his life? What was it about the way he conducted himself that says he was different and unique? And we found that he was unlike any other. And so we began to think, if I take the kind of life he lived and I add that to his claims, maybe. Then we considered the evidence of the resurrection. And it is overwhelming. It's compelling. So when we add those three things together, then we're left with a pretty good case that he is, in fact, who he said he was. That he is the Messiah. That he is Lord. That he is the Savior. The Anointed One of God. After we looked at him, that's essential to the Christian religion, the person of Jesus. Who is he? After we looked at that, we turned the spotlight on ourselves and had to take a good look at who we are. And what we found was that we are image bearers of God, that we were created in the image and likeness of God, that we were called to reflect the character and the nature of God, that we were a crowning point of creation and given a responsibility to see over the earth and to take care of the earth and be a steward of the earth and rule on the earth. But we sinned. Corruption entered, and though we still bear the image of God, it's so marred, at times it's unrecognizable. But it's still there. We discover that who we are because of Adam's rebellion, because we are the children of Adam, we are in fact sinners. And as sinners, we sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner at heart. I was conceived in iniquity, and I was brought forth in sin. That's who we are. We're in desperate shape. As sinners separated from God, we are in a desperate, desperate condition. It's not that we're mortally wounded. It's not that we're really spiritually sick. According to the Scripture, we're spiritually dead. It's not that we're drowning and going down for the third time. It's we're dead on the bottom of the pool. We're not just in a bad way. We are, to quote that great theologian, Jerry Clower, graveyard dead, spiritually. Our desperate need is for someone outside of us, someone who's not a part of our condition. Christianity, essential to Christianity is the fact that it is a rescue religion. It's about people who are dead in sin and have no hope in and of themselves. But God has done something about it in the person of the Lord Jesus. We considered who Jesus is. We took a good look at ourselves. And then we explored the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of salvation. The fact that it's past, present, future. I am justified. I am in the process of being sanctified. I will be glorified. God is concerned with my past, my present, and my future. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. And all of that is assured because of the work of Christ. He who began the work in me will bring it to completion. And it is a glorious message of God's provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is the work of our triune God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. And last time we focused on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we considered the role of the church in salvation. We discovered the fact that God is in the process of calling out a people, that He doesn't save individuals in isolation from one another, but He saves a people to His own glory. So really, what we need to understand, is it true that Jesus died for me? Yes, in one sense it is true. But if you read the New Testament, what is clear from the biblical writers is that Jesus died for the church. And when we come to faith in Christ, He makes us part of a body that's bigger and grander and more glorious than us by ourselves. It's a glorious gospel. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we've considered who Jesus is. We've considered who we are. We've looked at the wonder of salvation. And that brings us to the next point, which is the obvious question, now what? Or, so what? Okay, we know who Jesus is. We know who we are. We know what God has done in Christ. So what? What now? What do we do in light of this? What is to be our response to this gospel, to this good news? It's abundantly clear, even from a casual reading of the New Testament, that Christianity is not a matter of merely believing intellectually certain things. It is essential. It is necessary for you to believe that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, that He is the Savior. It is necessary for you to be saved, for you to become a child of God, for you to go to heaven. You have to know, you have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. But that's not enough by itself. You also need to know that you are a sinner. You also need to recognize that you have no hope in and of yourself, that you need to believe in this Jesus. You need to understand what He did, and you know that. But it's not enough just to believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's necessary, but it's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Savior. It's necessary, but not enough to believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's necessary, but not enough to say, I'm a sinner. You must believe. You must trust. You must commit yourself to the person who did that for you. And unless you do that, there is no salvation. Essential to Christianity. Basic to Christianity is the necessity for us to act upon what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. You must believe. And again, to believe from a biblical perspective is not just to accept as being true. I can't stress this enough. I believe there are going to be people on the last day whom the Lord's going to look at and say, "Excuse me, would you all move to the left? You believed I'm the Savior. You believed you were a sinner. But that's as far as you went. And you don't know me, and you don't belong to me. So please move to the left and depart into everlasting judgment." That's frightening. But I believe it. Because that falls short of saving faith. You must believe. And by that I mean there has to be the committing of your life to the Lord Jesus. It is a committing of yourself to Him. It is a giving of yourself to Him to the degree that I have trusted so fully in Him, I have no backup plan. There are no other options. I burned every other bridge. I have so fully trusted that Christ and Christ alone is the way that I've made absolutely no other provision. That's what it means to believe. And what frightens me is I think there are a lot of people who've just, rather than committing their life to Christ and believing with all their heart and committing their life to Him and being converted, they've hedged their bet. And they say, "Well, you know, I think I'll put some money down on that just in case it comes through. But I'm also going to do some other things." And I'm afraid they're going to hear, "Would you move to the left?" Jesus never hid the fact that He makes demands of those who would follow Him. Again, just read the Gospels. Read the Gospels, and it's abundantly clear that it's more than just believing or accepting. When Jesus offers the gospel, He demands obedience. When He offers salvation, He demands submission. And He never made any pretense otherwise. And He never hid it from anybody. What concerns me about so much of how we do evangelism is we engage regularly in the old bait and switch. We'll tell them this, and then when we get them to sign on the deal, we'll say, "Oh, by the way, Jesus didn't operate that way. He laid it out from the start. This is what it means to follow me." Just let me give you a couple examples. Do you remember those who came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, we'll follow you. We'll go anywhere with you. Just let me go back and bury my dad." Remember that? Remember what Jesus' response was? "You let the dead bury the dead. You come on and follow me." "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go anywhere you want to go. I'll commit my life to you. Let me sign right now. I'm ready to sign today. I'll follow you. But I'm buying a piece of property and need to go look at it." "No. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll go with you anywhere. Just let me go back and tell the family goodbye." Jesus said to each one of them, "You're not fit to follow me." Harsh. Seems harsh anyway, doesn't it? I can guarantee you this, with that approach, you're never going to get an article written about you published in the Baptist Messenger. Because your numbers aren't going to be high enough. But Jesus never seemed to be real concerned about the numbers. He seemed to be real concerned that people understood that He was making demands of them and that they needed to count the cost. What about the rich young ruler? Every parent's dream for a prospective son-in-law. Successful, rich, and godly. And he came to Jesus running. And the text says he threw himself on the ground before him and pled with him, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Now, everything in us says, "Well, put one up on the tote board for us. That's a salvation right there." Jesus didn't respond that way. He came to Jesus. He came in the right way. Jesus says, "Well, what do you need to do? You know the commands." "Well, Lord, I know the commands. I've kept them since I was a youth." He wasn't bragging. He was saying, "I'm a righteous person. I do good things. I'm a nice guy." Jesus said, "Okay, here's what you need to do then. You need to go sell everything you own and give it away and then come and follow me." And the rich young ruler went away with all of his possessions intact and poverty-stricken a soul, a lost man. Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, it'll cost you and cost you dearly. And he said, "I'm not willing to pay the price." And Jesus said, "Then you're not following me." Now compare that with what is most often our approach. And I say our. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else. We are afraid of offending. We're afraid, "I don't want to turn them off. I need to be encouraging." And please don't misunderstand me. I do believe we need to love people into the kingdom. I'm not talking about being harsh. I'm not talking about being bitter. I'm not talking about being angry. But we need to be honest enough with people that we say it is more than praying a prayer. It is the commitment of your life to follow Jesus. And there is a price to that. Listen to Luke chapter 14. "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Great crowds. Huge crowds. Multitudes following him. Now, if it were me, I think the text would read, "And Rod turned back and smiled and thought, 'What a good boy am I.'" But Jesus turned back, saw that huge crowd, and said, "You either give unquestioned, total allegiance and devotion and loyalty to me, or you cannot be my disciple." And don't read discipleship as a level above being saved. In the context, Jesus is saying, no, to follow me will cost you. And if you do not pay the price, you cannot follow me. It's not possible for you to follow me. What concerns me is I think the Christian landscape is littered with half-built towers. And the greatest and most prominent indicator of that sad fact is our church roles. Think about it. Even the notion that we have to categorize church members as either active or inactive. I hope you hear me. I'm talking to us, me included. I'm not lecturing anybody. I'm saying when we take an honest look at who we are as the church, it's a sad commentary that we have to have a category of membership that is inactive, meaning they're not involved at all. What concerns me is it may be they're a half-built tower who didn't bother to count the cost, and when it got expensive, they walked away from it because it wasn't real to begin with. There are those who have allowed themselves to be somewhat involved, enough to make themselves respectable, but not enough to make themselves uncomfortable. Lord, we'll serve you provided it's convenient. Lord, we'll serve you provided you don't ask anything or demand anything of me. But when our Lord spoke to those would-be followers, he never pulled any punches. He never lowered his standard in order to attract a crowd. He was bluntly honest about the cost of following him. He called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Seems to me that basic, foundational, essential to biblical Christianity is a genuine, authentic, demanding call to follow Jesus. It really is that simple. When you read these passages I've just read from Mark 8 and Luke 14, it's simple, it's straightforward, and you would really have to work at it to misunderstand what he's saying. You'll have to do some real mental and hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get around what is obvious in both these statements. He is demanding loyalty and allegiance. Central, foundational to Christianity is the fact that we are demanded and commanded by our Lord to forsake some things. Remember Sunday we're talking about repentance, and I said biblical repentance, you always turn from something to someone. The Lord requires of us that we renounce lesser loyalties and commit ourselves fully to Him. Obviously, we have to renounce our sin. That should be obvious, but it isn't. So we need to state it. We need to make it obvious. Don't misunderstand me. We all sin. And we all will continue to sin. And we will all sin until we are finally entered into that state of glory where sin is taken away from us completely. Until that day, we will struggle with sin. But there has to be a point when you come to faith in Christ that you renounce your sin and say, "I want nothing to do with this." And I believe that if someone genuinely, savingly comes to faith in Christ and is genuinely converted, God begins a work on their heart where they do renounce sin. What concerns me is when you and I fail to love someone enough that we confront them in their sin. Not judgmental. Not me saying, I don't think you really know Jesus. I think you're a liar and I think you're on your way to the pit of hell. But I say to him in love, brother, I don't understand, because the Word of God calls us to forsake our sin. And what concerns me is you seem to continue to embrace your sin. I'm not talking about individual acts of sin. I'm talking about if they're living a habitual lifestyle of sin. Because we've told them, just trust Jesus as your Savior. And we haven't challenged them to count the cost and renounce their sin and follow Jesus. We've told them it's okay. You can keep one foot firmly in the world and put the other foot in glory and live that way. And that is not a biblical concept whatsoever. So, Pastor, are you saying if someone claims to be a Christian but they struggle with habitual sin, that you are confident they're not a Christian? No, that is not what I said. I believe a person who is genuinely born of the Spirit of God, who is genuinely a child of God, who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, can be enslaved to habitual sin. The issue to me is, are they resisting and fighting it, or are they just giving into it? I believe there are people with addictions that, though they are saved, fight and struggle that addiction. The issue to me is, are you fighting it or are you just yielding to it? I'm not going to set as judge over anybody in their sin, because I am conscious of my own wickedness and the filth of my own mind and the sinfulness of my own heart. I don't have enough time to judge somebody else's sin. But I am saying, when you and I talk to people about what's basic to our faith, repentance and renouncing sin is at the heart of biblical faith. It's a necessary doctrine of Christianity, if it is genuine Christianity. We need to renounce our sin. It's about repentance. But we also need to renounce self. Because part of that struggle is, I must die to myself, my desires, my wants, my will. And the two of these go together. Because the truth is, those sins that I yield to are the ones I want to. And I yield to it because I want to. It's not because somebody held a gun to my head and said, you must do this. It's because something in me really wanted to do it. It's like the little boy and his sister that were off in the other room, and mom's in the kitchen trying to fix dinner, and she hears this blood-curdling scream from the next room. So she rushes in there, and the little boy is just bawling like crazy, laying on the floor, kicking and screaming. And she looked at the little girl and said, what did you do? And she gives it, you know. She got the boy to stop crying long enough to say, what happened? And he said, she kicked me real hard right in the shin, and then she grabbed my hair and jerked it out. And the mother looked at her and said, did the devil make you do that? And she said, he made me kick him, but pulling the hair was my idea. There are certain things I can say, the devil really worked on me on that. Other things, I have to be honest enough to say, that one was my idea. James says, now, don't kid ourselves. When we are tempted, don't say the devil made me do it. I was dragged away. I was enticed by my own evil lusting and desire. Essential to our faith as the people of God is that we renounce our sin, and that's going to demand of us we renounce ourselves. Take up our cross daily. Die to ourselves daily. And then follow Jesus. Or to use the language of Jesus that we read just a moment ago in Mark 8. We need to lose our lives if we want to save them. If you're determined to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it ultimately. Too often today, Christians think that they can enjoy the benefits of salvation without accepting the responsibility of lordship. I want my cake and eat it too. I want to be saved, and I want to live the life I want to live. And that's not possible. Because in order to be saved, I come confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does it mean to be the Lord? It means to be the boss. It means to be the one who's in control. It means to be the one who sets the agenda. There is a demand to follow Jesus. And as a part of that, there is a demand for a public commitment. We are commanded not only to follow Christ privately, but to profess Him publicly. See, it's not enough if we deny ourselves in secret and then deny Him in open. There's no provision for undercover believers. A secret Christian. I'm called to publicly declare my allegiance. We read it just a moment ago. Let me read it again. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Or Matthew chapter 10. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Our faith is intensely private and personal. But it's also public. There is the need for me to openly identify myself as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Baptism's part of that. In that, that is a public declaration. I belong to Jesus and He belongs to me. But it's more than that. Because I don't believe that this public commitment to Christ is only in the presence of the church members when we're gathered in our secret huddle to say to each other, I'm one too. John MacArthur tells a great story of being on an airplane. And he said he opened his Bible and was reading. The guy next to him said, oh, so you're a Christian? He said, yeah. And he said, well, you know, do you go to church somewhere? He said, well, in fact, I pastor a church. And was starting to talk about where he pastored. The guy knew of his church. They were flying back to Los Angeles. And he knew all about MacArthur's church. Of course, it's so big. And MacArthur said, I wondered about this guy because he said he was from Southern California. And there he was on the plane with his shirt buttoned all the way up. No tie, just the shirt buttoned all the way up. He said, which is not a very Southern California thing to do. But when he found out who I was and what I did, he ripped his shirt open and pulled out a cross and said, I'm a believer too. And then he put it back in and buttoned up. Well, a lot of us live that way. Well, Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me. Why did he say that? I think he said it because he knew we would have a tendency to be ashamed. Not because I'm ashamed of him and what he did, but it may not be convenient for me to be identified with Him. And Jesus said, you know, if I'm not convenient for you to be identified with, it's not going to be convenient for me to say to my Father, He's one of mine. There needs to be a genuine following after Christ. A life of obedience, a life of service, a life of devotion, a life of loyalty. And there must be a public commitment. Basic, essential to Christianity is the need for a genuine commitment and devotion. It is not mere intellectual assent. It is not agreeing to a set of facts. It is the commitment of your life to the person of the Lord Jesus and a life of loyal obedience to Him. Not perfection, because we're never going to be there, this side of glory. But it is our goal. It is our aim to follow Jesus, having counted the cost and being willing to pay the price. If there is no desire to do so, then there's reason to believe there's a half-built tower, which will merely be a thing to be mocked at because it was never built. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.